back here this summer. She goes back, I guess, in a couple weeks, a few weeks, to Russia, Moscow. So pray for her as she returns to work with her family there in serving the Lord. Look at Mark chapter 2 in your Bibles, please, the Gospel of Mark. This will be the last in our series on the Gospel of Truth. And we'll be beginning a brand new series soon. There's a few sort of other messages I want to bring on Wednesday night first, and then we'll begin a brand new series I'll announce later. But Mark chapter 2 for tonight, we'll read a few verses together, as always, and pray. The Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born or carried of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Our Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness. We thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, as we listen to the words and the message of the Holy Spirit through this wonderful book, I pray that our hearts will be open, admonished, taught, enlightened. We will leave this place better Christians, better servants than when we came. So if we ask for your help again, as always, in Jesus' precious name, amen. I've been thinking the past few weeks of about a dozen different ways in which to conclude this relatively brief series that we've been teaching on the gospel truth. There's obviously a lot more doctrine and a whole lot more theology on the subject that we could talk about. There's a whole lot more of just last week's subject, the gospel in the Old Testament. And of course, we could spend several weeks still studying more of the various enemies of the gospel, because there are a whole lot more that we haven't studied as yet. But instead, I found myself coming back to a story in one of the gospels, actually three of the gospels, that sort of illustrates just about everything that you and I need to know concerning the subject of sharing and preaching and spreading this, the good news of Jesus Christ. If the word gospel means good news, then by definition, the gospel needs to be told. It needs to be delivered like a newspaper. It needs to be broadcast like a news report, even advertised like a press release. And of course, anybody, any child of God, any believer, Christian, or church, who is willing to do that, to deliver the news, to broadcast the good news, is going to have to do so by faith. In fact, every act of evangelism, of soul winning, of missions, every action that is designed to obey the great commission Jesus gave in Matthew is obviously an act of faith. You are obeying a command, the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is an act of faith. And you are trusting in the power of the gospel to change lives as soon as someone accepts the Lord Jesus. That is also an act of faith. Well, that's precisely why this story is so rich in illustration. Notice again with me, if you would, what it says in verse 5. It says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Did you know that you can actually see faith? Well, Jesus could. And the Bible says that he saw their faith. Whose faith? What's the story about? Look again at verse 1. It says, "Again, he," Jesus, "entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway," or immediately, "many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them." You have a situation here in this little house at Capernaum that is SRO, we call it anyway, standing room only. And the reason is, the Lord Jesus had just healed a man with leprosy back in chapter 1. Great crowds, therefore, heard about this, and they start to throng him, as you can well imagine. The last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 1 and verse 45 says, look at it, "But he went out and began to publish it much." This is the leper. and to blaze abroad the matter insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. So it's to these same people that the last line of verse 2 says, and he, Jesus, preached the word. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus wants to do. He wants to preach the word, not just heal people. You heal people of a disease, they're going to get sick eventually, they're going to get old, and they're going to die. There's something more important than just healing their disease. He has come to bring salvation to these people. He is their Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. So that far more than just being the great physician physically, he is the great salvation spiritually. And so here he is. He's preaching to a packed house. It's just a home, small homes in Capernaum in those days, where our Lord had set up pretty much his headquarters. And it's so packed out that nobody, the Bible says, can even get through the door. This is an exciting time for a little village of Capernaum. And I direct your attention then and now from the group that's inside the house. And I direct your attention to another group that's outside the house. They are a delegation of five, at least five. And they are coming down this dusty road to Capernaum, because they had heard that Jesus is in this house. They heard that he was teaching these people. And so they're on their way. We know that it's too late. We know not only has the service already started, but you know what? It's sold out. It's standing room only. There's no way they're ever going to get past the people in the door. And especially because one of them is paralyzed. One of them's bedridden. So we read this in verse 3. Look at it. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. In other words, we're told one thing about this group. It's too crowded. And verse 3 says, and they come unto him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. This man, whose name, by the way, is never given. The Bible says that the Bible doesn't tell us anything about his age, doesn't tell us his name, doesn't tell us his marriage status, doesn't tell us the job he may have once held. We're only told one thing. The only information that we are given is that he could not move. And I have to tell you tonight, the truth of the matter is, that's all that was important. Nothing else was really relevant about this man, because it didn't matter. If at one time he were a fisherman named Joshua whose eyes were brown and he had a wife and he had three daughters and so on, it really didn't matter. What really mattered for this man was the fact that he could not move. And think of the pain. You think of the indignities of his condition. Think of his great despair, because nothing lay ahead of him, obviously, other than more suffering and death. This is the first century. This is when, at a time when if you were this handicapped, you were left alone and you were a burden on everybody. It is a wretched life. He couldn't wake up in the morning and say, as you could say this morning, I'm going to get out of bed and I'm going to go clean and I'm going to go to work. He couldn't say, well, I've had enough of this. I'm going to send for the doctors, and they've got a wonder drug or a surgery that's going to fix this situation. There was nobody then and there that could cure him. He was a paralytic, and it was an incurable disease. And that's a very important point, because it is a reminder tonight of the sinful condition of men. Remember what Jesus said to him. When they let him down to the roof and Jesus saw their faith, he didn't say, son, you're healed. He said, your sins are forgiven. Jesus went to the real condition of the man. And the physical condition was only a reflection of his spiritual condition. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So he was hopeless, like all sinners. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. The man did have, however, one thing going for him. He had a witness. In that, he had a group of friends. And you'll notice again in verse 3, they come unto him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born or carried of four. And you know, we don't even know anything about these men. We don't know their names. We don't know what their occupations were. We don't know. All we know is that they themselves were absolutely helpless. They themselves couldn't do a thing about this man's condition. They couldn't do anything to him that would heal this man. But they had knowledge of something. They did have knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew enough to pick the man up. Say, Pastor, what knowledge of Jesus did they have? Well, we know they knew this. Look at chapter 1. This is what was noised abroad that brought the great crowd in the first place. Chapter 1, verse 40 says this. There came a leper to Jesus, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. This was no televangelist faith healing where a guy had a neck ache. Immediately, a man with leprosy, an incurable disease, before their eyes. So, what did they know about Jesus? Well, one thing they knew he was able to heal. And number two, they knew he was willing to heal. He was moved with compassion, and he said, If you will, you can make me clean. He said, I will, and he made him clean. They knew that, but then they knew something else. They also knew where Jesus was. They knew where to find him. Now, I'm going to ask you a question tonight. How many of you here in this room know where Jesus is tonight? How many of you know where he is? I know where he is, all right? For one thing, he's in this room where two or more are gathered together. I'm in their midst. So in his spirit, in his omniscience, he's in this room. We also know that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. How do you know that? Because the Bible gives us the gospel. And the gospel is, he died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day, all according to the scriptures. He ascended to the Father, and he's seated at the right hand. We know where Jesus is. In other words, we know the gospel. That means that you have at least as much knowledge about Jesus. You know that he's able. You know that he's willing. You know where he's at. So you have four men holding a different corner of this bed upon which a grown man is lying. You can forget about them trying to sneak him past the ushers. You can forget about them trying to crash the gate. This is way too obvious, right? It's packed. And people are not going to give up their spot because they're listening to Jesus who just healed a leper. You know what will happen is these men are going to come up and see this overcrowded condition. They've carried this paralytic a long way. And they're just going to have to tell him, you know what? We're sorry. We tried. We did our best, but no success. And that's just the way it goes. But that's not what happens. Because these men, in fact, do not turn their back. They don't give up. There's something different and special about them, which is one of the reasons why God put this story in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. There is a reason. You know, John said that if everything that were written that Jesus ever did or said, the world itself could not contain the book. So what we have was written for a reason. Something that caused the Lord to take note of what they did. Look again at our chapter in verse 4. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, and that's not the CNN, that means all the people, they uncovered the roof where he was. What? Let me read that again. And when they could not come nigh unto him, Jesus, for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. If you knew anything about first century houses in that area of Israel, you know that this was not an easy task. They basically had to ruin it in a spot. They uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. There are a few things I want you to notice about these men, because they represent everybody in the world who ever wanted to bring anybody to Christ. The first thing I want you to notice is that obviously they were men of compassion. They genuinely cared about this man who had the palsy. And if they hadn't cared, obviously this poor man would have stayed crippled. Somebody had to take him. Somebody had to bring him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whoever this man was, a friend, a neighbor, a loved one, whoever he was, he had four people at least. We believe that if you read the text, it sounds like there were others walking along. But four people at least were cared enough about him that they were holding him. And they did everything they could to get him to the Lord Jesus. They were not content for the fellow to lie sick and helpless because they knew that Christ had the answer. That is called compassion. It is concern for the hopeless and for the helpless. And when these four men stuck their heads through that hole in the roof and looked down, Jesus looked up and he saw their compassion. He knew what their motive was. He knew what their heart's desire was. You don't go to that kind of trouble.
You don't go to that kind of an expense unless you care about someone, unless you love them. The scripture says, love suffereth long and is kind. And you know what, folks? We have loved ones and we have neighbors and friends and associates. And yes, they are spiritually paralyzed. They have a need. But that's the reason you are called to care about them. They need Christ. They need the Savior. And you know they need Christ. They need someone who'll care enough to get the gospel to them. That is compassion. And these men had looked down upon their friend or their loved one or whoever he was, and they said, you know what? I know you want to go there. We'll pray about it. Or we'll tell them what you said. Or if they had said, you know what? We want to get there too, and we really want to see Jesus. We don't know how long he'll be there, and we want to get there early. We want to get a good seat, and we'll just go there and pray for you, and so on and so forth. You know what? They may have gotten a better seat had they done that. But they wouldn't be in the Bible, and Jesus would have never seen their faith. Jude said of some having compassion, making a difference. It makes a difference when your heart cares. The Bible says Jesus looked upon that leper and he was moved with compassion. And God calls us to be moved with compassion. Brother Sam gave me a little booklet or a pamphlet years ago. It had a wonderful story. I thought about it when I read how these people, the press, basically kept this man out. Now you know they tried to get in through the front door. Obviously, the first thing they didn't think of was, let's break up the roof. That was desperation. The story talks about the year 1877. A little insignificant Chicago boy was standing outside the very packed out Moody Church in Chicago. He wanted to go in. But the doors were closed. The last person they'd want to give a seat to was this boy that Chicago was filled with boys in the streets and so forth. And so they weren't going to let him in. But about that time, the preacher arrived. Just as the service started, and he noticed the boy outside, kind of longing to get in, and he said, son, why don't you go in? He said, sir, I can't. The doors are closed, and the seats are full, and the ushers won't let me pass. And that preacher, who was Dwight L. Moody, said to the boy, don't worry about that. Just take hold of my coat. Don't let go. You stick with me, and I'll get you in. And that night, the great pastor and evangelist, D.L. Moody, and a young boy ascended the steps of Moody Church and walked to the platform, and that young fellow sat there through the entire service. That boy's name was none other than Paul Rader. He is the man that will one day actually pastor Moody Memorial Church for a while, but then he would pastor the largest and I think probably the most fruitful church that Chicago has ever known. Oswald J. Smith, Paul Fleming of New Tribes Missions, Clarence Jones of HCJB Missions, Peter Dynica of the Slavic Gospel Association that I met one day out in Chicago visiting on visitation, Merrill Dunlop. As a matter of fact, this same church would influence a little boy for Christ that would grow up and start the Awana ministry, Lance Latham, who started a church in North Chicago where Joyce got saved, Joyce Eisenbach. One boy. People kept him out. People walked past him. But there was something about Moody. Moody had a heart of compassion. When Moody saw people, you know, Moody only had a sixth grade education. And D.L. Moody spoke to more living people in his day than any man alive. And his grammar was terrible. But when he went to London, royalty came to hear him. Because Moody had a heart for people and people knew it. There were scores of people who passed by that boy, maybe even hinder him from coming to Christ. He was just a kid. And churches and people in churches can become just like that. You know what? Don't bother us. We've got everything going on here. We're cold and formal and sophisticated and oh so religious. Until the organization becomes more important than salvation. Pastor, one of these bus kids messing up our carpet. I got news for you. If God has us build a new building, the first thing I want to do is have bus kids mess up the carpet. Amen? Just go ahead and break it in. A German soldier was wounded and he was told to go to the military hospital for treatment. He came to the huge, imposing building, and when he got there, he saw two doors. One was marked for the slightly wounded and the other for the seriously wounded. And so he went through the first door. When he did, he found himself at the end of a long hallway, bustling with nurses and medics, busy doing their stuff. He just kept walking until he got all the way to the end of it, and he noticed two more doors. One was marked for officers and the other was marked for non-officers. And he went through the door that said non-officers. Once again, he found himself in a long, immaculate hallway, and he walked to the end of that hallway, and there were, sure enough, two more doors. One said for battle wounds, and one said for non-battle wounds. And he took the first door and went through it and suddenly found himself outside. Not knowing what to do, he went home, and his wife said, "Did you get treated?" He said, "No, I never did, but man, are they ever well organized over there." You know, I remember reading that story years ago, and I thought, that is a picture of so many churches. They get so well organized. They got all their ducks in a row, and they forget that it's about souls, that it's about people. These were men of compassion. The second thing I want you to notice, number two, is they were men of cooperation. In other words, they worked together. And by the way, it's obviously a good thing, because if you have four men on each corner of a bed, and they suddenly decide to go their own direction, he goes that way and he goes that way, down goes Frazier, all right? Down goes the guy who's paralytic. But folks, these men had a common purpose. And you don't know, maybe one was an engineer, one was a carpenter, one was a fisherman, one was a chef. One might have been fat, one skinny, one old, one young, one was outgoing, one was quiet, one was black, one was white. Maybe one was bald and extremely handsome. That's possible. It could happen. We don't know anything about them because the Bible doesn't tell us anything about them. They might have been totally different. But it really didn't matter because, you know what? It doesn't matter. When you're brothers and sisters in Christ and you all have the very same purpose, to glorify Him by bringing souls to Him. You know, suppose one of them said, "Who's going to pay for the roof?" And they all get together. We've got to get this brother inside. Jesus is in there. I know. Let's go up. You know, in those days, many parts of the Middle East, the stairs go on the outside of the house. On the outside of the side, then up to the top where a lot of people spend their evenings and so forth because it's cooler. So let's just go up the steps to the roof. We'll start dismantling it. The Bible says it was broken up. And one of the four says, "Nope, I ain't going to do that. Who's going to pay for it?" "Ain't right." See, he has a southern accent? "No, but sounds better that way." Says, "I'm not going to do that. You're going to have to find another man." You know what? That's true. We shouldn't do that. And there it goes. Didn't happen that way. You know why? Because there was something more important on their hearts. There was something burdening them, and they were willing to work together. Inside that house was the Son of God, and He was the answer to this man's problem. And they had one goal in mind: get their friend in there to see him. You know what? If any group in the world, beloved, ought to have unity of purpose, it ought to be God's people. Why? Because we have the clearest and the simplest and the most important cause in the world. Let the pundits and the politicians bicker and fight, because our calling is more important than pork barrel politics or anything else. We have an eternal purpose in mind, and that is to take the gospel, just like somebody did on your behalf. There's a third quality here then demonstrated by the men in this story. Number three, they were also men of determination. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Straightway many were gathered together, insomuch there was no room to receive them." No, not so much as about the door. Jesus preached the word unto them. Now in verse 4 again, "When they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay." In other words, they didn't just say, "Oh well, must not have been God's will." These four men in their cooperation didn't say, "Well, the house is too full." In fact, I was going to name this sermon, "Four of a Kind Beats a Full House." Amen. yeah, whatever. But they didn't say, "You know what, it's just not your day. We gave it our best shot. Maybe another chance tomorrow. We'll get a little early start." They didn't say that because they were determined. They dared to do something different. And they went the extra mile, and the Lord Jesus rewarded their faith. "Pastor, I just want to quit. There's this obstacle in my way, and I just didn't expect that obstacle. I just quit." Look, suppose you're on your operating table someday, and your heart surgeon does that to you. right? I mean, you got all these nurses and doctors and all around you, 2 hours into the surgery under anesthesia, and these nurses and these doctors are working skillfully to monitor you and operate successfully on your heart, and suddenly the chief surgeon, just before he makes his final incision, he hears that alarm and your heart stops. Beep. Flatline. And the surgeon says, "That's it, I quit." Why can't everything go right sometimes? My wife's nagging me, I shot 100 on the golf course today, and the kids are brats, and now this, I quit. Beep. Your heart surgeon? I mean, you're going to pop up off that thing, even if you're an anesthesia, and say, "Doc, paddles, something, hit me." Don't get discouraged now. You know, we'd be shocked if a doctor ever did that. It would be malpractice. If a doctor quit and gave up on a patient. Heaven must be shocked when Christians get mad or discouraged and they quit. What is an even more important calling? Because we're talking about eternity. You know, if I were the one on that bed paralyzed 2,000 years ago, these are the four guys I'd want. Right? If I were on that bed and I knew that somebody was going to carry me to see the Son of God who could heal me, these are the four guys I want. Because they're going to break the house down. They're going to do whatever it takes to get me to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are willing to go to tear the roof apart, determined. And tonight, you know what? We, Beacon Baptist Church, we got to determine to stay in the race. We have one great calling. It's called Beacon. Because a beacon is a light. It's a light that's sent out. If there's a lighthouse over here, that lighthouse has two purposes. To warn and to guide. And this book is a book of warning and guidance. It's a light, and beacon ought to always have a beacon. Look at verse 5. It says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." You think he was disappointed by hearing that? I didn't come here to get my sins forgiven. I came here to get healed. Anybody can say, "Your sins are forgiven." But this is God speaking. God goes right to the real heart of the problem. Verse 6, "But there were certain of the scribes sitting there." They got the good seats. "And reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" By the way, the scribes are right on the first point, on the last point. No one can forgive sins but God. But they were wrong in the first point. Jesus didn't speak blasphemies because Jesus is God. That's why he said back in verse 5, remember when we read this? He said, "Son," look at it, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Why did he call him son? Do you remember when the woman who had the issue of blood was healed? This woman was much older than Jesus. She had been treated by the physicians many years, the Bible says, and she was older than our Lord Jesus, but when Jesus healed her, he said, "Daughter, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." Son? Daughter? To the Lord Jesus, who was much younger than they? Oh yeah, because Jesus said, remember, "Before Abraham was, I am." And beloved, Jesus called him son because the man got saved. And when you get saved, you become a child of God. These men had faith. They knew who Jesus was. They knew that he alone could forgive their sins. Verse 6. "There were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why did this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" The reason they're speaking in their hearts now is because they don't want Jesus to hear what they're saying. But you know what? If you're thinking it and you're in presence of God, you might as well go ahead and say it. Verse 8, "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, take up thy bed, and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion." You know something, folks? Men don't worship God when they see a magician do tricks. They laugh and they applaud and they ask, how does he do that? That's what men do when they see a magician pull a stunt. But no one laughed and no one applauded that day in Capernaum. The Bible says they were overwhelmed by what they saw and they worshiped God. Because this was no trick. All of the miracles that Jesus did were divine as signs to attest to His divine authority and the truthfulness of His very words. When He said, I am the bread of life, He didn't just say, I am the bread and I can feed the inner man until he's completely satisfied. He said it and then He took 5 loaves and a couple fishes and He fed 5,000 people. When Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, it wasn't just rhetorical words. Because after He said it, he raised Lazarus from the dead so that the sign attested to His power over the grave. The Lord says to this man, your sins are forgiven. How do we know He has the power to forgive sins? Only God can do that. He proceeds to say, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up and walked out. In other words, beloved, the Lord Jesus really is God. He really is the Savior of the world. He really is what people need. They don't need religion. They don't need a creed. They need a person. God. Say this and I'm going to close. It was a wonderful day in Capernaum. That day people were saved. Man was healed. People glorified God and said, we never saw it on this fashion. Later that same day, Matthew, the tax collector, would accept Christ, become a follower of the Lord Jesus, and take up His cross. It was a wonderful day for the glory and the kingdom of God. It began with some men and a paralytic who were compassionate, who were unified, who were determined, and who were believing. I wonder tonight if you're holding on to your corner of the bed. I wonder if you're doing your part, whatever that part is, in bringing other people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeff emailed me an article. Jeff's at home recovering from surgery, as you know, but he emailed me an article about Christian Amanpour's 3-part series called God's Warriors on CNN. Last night was on Judaism. I watched it. Tonight is on Islam, and tomorrow night's on Christianity. And in the article that he sent me, it was an interview basically with Ms. Amanpour, and she says that she wanted to, quote, examine the three great religions warriors. We wanted to examine them because these are the ones who take their faith from the private world and bring it into the public forum. I read that and I thought, you know, I hope, I don't know if she's going to do this, but I certainly hope she doesn't try to draw some sort of parallel between Islamic terrorists who put bombs in schoolyards and Christians who put Bibles in hotel rooms or hospital rooms. I don't think she'll do that. If she does, I wouldn't be shocked. But for sure, I can tell her that for Christianity, for followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no such thing as a private gospel. It's news, and it's good news. And it's free. And it is the best news in the world that we have the joy of sharing with anyone who will hear it. You know where He is. You know He is able. And you know He is willing. And when God opens the door, and there's someone you can take a corner of a bed and carry them to Jesus, be a part of it. Our Father, thank You for the gospel. Thank You for someone who cared enough about us to pray for us, to give us a tract, to speak about You and Your Son. And I pray, Father, we will understand that this gospel is good news. And there's nothing private about good news. And I pray, God, we'll be faithful to share it when we have opportunity for those who need it. Thank You, Lord, for the truth of the gospel that saved us, that truly Your Son can say, thy sins be forgiven, simply because of person's faith. We'll give You the praise for what it causes in our church and in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.